The Word of God we read this morning is John chapter 11. John chapter 11. The last time I was here a month or two ago, we looked at part of the history leading up to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And this morning we look at a different portion of that history. But we'll read now John 11. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. And then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. We'll stop our reading there. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. The text that we consider is verse 15. Verse 15, And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the events of the text begin, the events of the whole passage rather begin, with Jesus on the other side of the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan River, in the land that was known as Perea. That was the land where John the Baptist had done much of his work, and it was the land where Jesus now went because of the wrath of the Jews from Jerusalem against him. It had been only a couple of months before this that Jesus had said to the Jews, I and my Father are one. In John 10, when he taught them that he was the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, then he concluded that whole sermon by saying, I and my Father are one. The Jews thought he was guilty of blasphemy there, and so they took up stones to stone him to death again. But Jesus, escaping from their midst, made his way across the Jordan River to the land of Perea, where he and his disciples would rest for a little while. While he was in Perea, the crowds followed him and found him again, so that Jesus was busy in Perea too, teaching and explaining to the people the things of the kingdom of heaven, because he's not far away from his death now. He is quickly approaching the end of his life, and so his teaching is, we may say, a little more earnest at this time, though the Lord always taught earnestly. The Lord is in Perea, and while he's there, his friends in Bethany send a message to him. Mary and Martha find that their brother Lazarus is dying. He's sick with a mortal disease. And so they send a messenger to find Jesus in Perea and deliver the message. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Jesus receives that messenger in Perea and does not send a reply to Mary and Martha, but instead waits for 2 days. He tarries. He was busy there, but there was nothing keeping him from going to Bethany if he had wanted to. But the Lord tarries for 2 days until Lazarus dies, and then he turns to his disciples and says, It's time for us to go into Judea again. The disciples were flabbergasted. They could not believe what Jesus was proposing. Go into Judea? Lord, don't you remember how much the Jews hated you? Don't you remember that they tried to kill you and now you're going to go there again? You're exposing yourself to too much danger by going to Judea again. And so Jesus tells them, we have to go there because our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I'm going to wake him out of his sleep. The disciples show almost a deliberate attempt to misunderstand Jesus there. They thought he was talking about sleeping off his illness until Jesus had to tell them, our friend Lazarus is dead, but I'm going to go and awake him. I'm going to go and raise him. The last time that we looked at this passage, we saw what was a rather strange putting together of two ideas. Beloved and yet sick. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. We saw how that's not strange at all. There's no contradiction in that. Those whom the Lord loves, He nevertheless brings into sickness to work their good. This morning, we look at a different part. We see the part of this history where Jesus tells His disciples another thing that sounds strange to us. I'm glad that I wasn't there. I'm glad I wasn't there to heal Lazarus from his sickness. I'm glad that Lazarus ended up dying. That makes me rejoice in my heart. You see, what Jesus is explaining here is the role that he played in the death of Lazarus. That's the question that stands before us this morning. Did Jesus play a role in Lazarus' death? Or did he only play a role in his resurrection? We all know the role he played in his resurrection. The Lord alone could come and raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus was in charge of that situation, telling them to roll away the stone, answering the objections to rolling away the stone, and then calling Lazarus forth out of the tomb with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." It's plain to us all the role that Jesus played in Lazarus' death, in Lazarus' resurrection. But now the question is, what role did he play in Lazarus' death? That question is very personal. That question is very practical. Because if the Lord played a role in Lazarus' death, then he plays a role in the death of our loved ones too. And if he plays a role in the death of his people, that means he plays a role in all of our afflictions. What is the Lord's role in Lazarus' death? What is his role in all of our afflictions? And Jesus says by this, "I was glad I was not there for your sakes, because I'm the one who allowed Lazarus to die. I wasn't there. If I had been there, he could have been saved. But I wasn't there, and I'm glad I wasn't. I played a role there in that I permitted your brother and your friend Lazarus to die." But that's not all the Lord says. He explains why. He says, "I'm glad that I wasn't there to spare Lazarus' life to the intent ye may believe." That's the role that the Lord plays in all of our afflictions. There's a powerful operation of salvation that goes on through these afflictions. The Lord is pleased to use them to do something in our souls that's good for us. He's pleased to use these afflictions and the death of our loved ones to make us believe, not for the first time necessarily, but to strengthen our faith. The Lord uses even these afflictions to work our salvation. That's the truth that we see this morning as we consider this text under the theme, the Savior's role in Lazarus' death. The Savior's role in Lazarus' death. In the first place, we consider that saying of the Lord, "I was not there." There he explains what his role was. The second place, we consider the phrase, "to the intent ye may believe." There we consider what the purpose of Jesus' role in Lazarus' death was. And then finally, we consider that phrase of Jesus, "I am glad for your sakes." We see the comfort that there is for us in Jesus' role. The Savior's role in Lazarus' death, "I was not there, to the intent ye may believe, and I am glad for your sakes." When Jesus finally gets it through his disciples' head that Lazarus is dead and that Lazarus is not merely sleeping, then he says to them, "I was glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent ye may believe." When Jesus says that, he is telling his disciples, "I'm responsible for Lazarus' death because I wasn't there. And if I had been there, things might have turned out differently. But I was not there, and that means that I'm responsible for the death of Lazarus." That was the accusation that everybody was leveling against Jesus, so that everybody would level against Jesus in the ensuing history. After Jesus tells this to his disciples and they go to Bethany, which was fairly close to Jerusalem, Martha hears that he's coming and doesn't even let him get into the city, but runs out to meet him. And the very first thing out of her mouth is this accusation against Jesus. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Somehow you're responsible for this. Now, she wasn't doing that in bitterness. She was doing that in the grief of her loss. She wasn't doing that in unbelief. We'll see a little bit later that Martha expressed a strong faith. But she comes, nevertheless, with this accusation. You had something to do with it. Because if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Then there's the accusation of Mary. Once Mary hears that Jesus is there, she rushes up and leaves the house to go meet him. She finds him in that place where he still is, coming into the city. And the first words out of her mouth are, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Both of them tell him, you had something to do with this. Somehow you're responsible for this because you weren't here. It's the same accusation that was made by implication by the crowd that was there, that had gathered with Martha and Mary to comfort them as they're all making their way to the tomb at Jesus' instruction. Then some of them are elbowing each other and saying to each other, you know who that is? Do you remember the things that he's done? This man opened the eyes of the blind. If he had been here, I bet he could have made even Lazarus healthy again so that Lazarus wouldn't have died. They all saw that Jesus played a role somehow in Lazarus' death, that he was responsible for it. The accusation goes this way. Jesus is powerful. Jesus was able to do all kinds of miracles. By now, everybody was aware of the miracles that Jesus of Nazareth had been able to do. Jesus had been able to open the eyes of the blind. Jesus had been able to heal those who could not walk. Jesus didn't even need to be in the city, in the house where the sick person was, but he could heal from a long ways away, as the people had seen when the centurion's servant had been healed. Everybody knew by now the power that Jesus had, that there was no infirmity that was too much for him. But then Jesus had refused to go to the house where Lazarus was laboring and suffering under an infirmity. If Jesus had gone there, he could have spoken the word and chased that illness from Lazarus. If Jesus had even responded to the messenger from Perea and said, Lazarus, be whole, Lazarus would have been healed from a long ways away. But Jesus didn't go there. He says that, I was not there. And so Jesus is somehow responsible. That's the way the accusation goes. And now when Jesus is explaining all of this to his disciples, he says to them, that's right. The accusation is true. I was responsible for Lazarus' death. I let it happen. I could have stopped it. I could have gone there and I could have healed him. But I didn't. The accusation is correct. I let your friend Lazarus die. Jesus could have said something else to his disciples. He could have tried to push that accusation to the side. He could have tried to downplay that accusation, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't tell his disciples before they go into Bethany, now I've got to prepare you for something. When we get to Bethany, you're going to hear all kinds of things. You're going to hear people saying that this was my fault somehow because I didn't come to heal him. You're going to hear people whispering about the things I've done in the past. And how come I refuse to do that now? So I want you to be aware of these things and don't believe them. Don't believe all the accusations you hear. That's not what he says to his disciples. He says, when you hear those accusations, they're right. I didn't go. I wasn't there. And therefore, I am responsible for letting Lazarus die. That's so personal because the same thing that the Lord says about Lazarus, I'm responsible and I permitted it, is the thing that we must see about our own afflictions. When your spouse is taken in death, the Lord permits that. The Savior is responsible for that. When your child or some other loved one is taken from this earth and taken from your arms, then we hear Jesus of Nazareth saying, I was not there to stop it. I could have, but I didn't stop it. When the economy takes such a dive that your business is affected, or your job is threatened, or you lose your work, then you hear the Savior saying, I wasn't there to stop all of that. I could have been. I could have prevented that all from happening. But I didn't. I'm responsible for all of these things. But there's more to it. That would be quite something if the Lord merely said, and I allowed it to happen. It was by my permission. But when Jesus says, I was not there, that means this. I did it. I didn't just let it happen. I did it. Not only am I responsible because I could have stopped it, but I'm responsible because it was my hand that did all these things. That's the truth of who Jesus is. Jesus is not merely some outside observer of history so that he stands outside all of the events of this earth and watches them go along, and then once in a while he steps in to change some things or fix some things and then steps back out again passively to observe. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is God Himself. And as God, Jesus is the one who planned the whole course of events. He's not standing outside of it watching and learning what will happen. He's the one who planned it all. We read in Isaiah that God says, I know the end from the beginning. Well, how is it that God can know the end from the beginning? It's this way. Because He's the one who planned the end, as well as the beginning and everything in between. It's by His sovereign decree and by His sovereign counsel, according to His sovereign counsel, that everything happens. From all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ had planned the sickness and the death of Lazarus. But then not only does the Lord plan everything, the Lord is the one who by His hand actually guides and controls everything. That's true of the great things that happen in the world, the things that we all pay attention to, the things that we all notice. That's true of the rising of a nation against another nation, the turning of the heart of one king against the heart of another king so that they go to war. The Lord Jesus Christ directs those things. That's true of the most minute detail that we don't pay any attention to. Every ray of the sun that falls upon the snow, causing that snow to sparkle just so, is controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ, controlled by God. As God, He controls everything. Jesus doesn't merely say, I allowed this to happen, but He says, I did it. And that's even more the case after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus into heaven. Because when Jesus ascended into heaven, or when He rose from the dead rather, then He told His disciples, "All power, all authority is given Me in heaven and on earth." Matthew 28. The Father has committed all authority to Me, so that now whatever happens on this earth is because I do it. We see that in Revelation 5, at His ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ entered into heaven. And there was a book in God's hand, a scroll that was written on both sides, representing the complete counsel of God concerning all things, His plan for everything that would happen. And the Lamb takes that book out of the hand of God and begins to break the seven seals on that book, showing that He's the one who executes this counsel. He's the one who makes this plan come to pass. That's the role of the Lord. Lazarus' death. So that when He tells His disciples, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there," He's saying, "I'm the one who went into Bethany and put that disease in Lazarus' body. I'm the one who caused that disease to become mortal so that there was no recovery from him. And I'm the one who went to Bethany and took Lazarus' life from him. I took his soul. He died because I did it." And so for us, the Lord does not merely say, "My role is this, that I watch from the sidelines when you lose your job, and I watch from the sidelines when your loved one gets sick and dies, and I watch as there's all these different hardships that you as my people must face. And once in a while I step in and change some things, but most of the time I just watch." It's not the Lord's word. The Lord's word is, "I did it. I made the economy turn down so that your boss had to fire you. I'm the one who put that disease in the body of your loved one. A disease that couldn't be fought. That disease that took them finally in death. I'm the one who did all of these things to make the tears flow and your heart break. I did that because I am the sovereign Lord. I was not there to stop it, but I was there to do it. I'm the one who does all of these things." There's an application of that to us then. If it is the Lord who does all of these things, then it is the calling of us as His church to stand back and stand in awe of Him. This is the Lord whom you and I worship. The Lord who is so sovereign and powerful that everything that happens is by His powerful control. That's how great He is. That's how majestic He is. That's the exaltation of His glory. And we're called this morning to see that and acknowledge that. There's no king like our King. There's no Lord like our Lord who has everything in His hand and does all of these things. But there's another application too. Our calling, in light of this fact that God is the one who does all of these things, our calling is to stand in awe and sin not. Not just stand in awe, but stand in awe and sin not. When all of these things befall us, we put our hand over our mouth, as the psalmist sometimes had to put his hand over his mouth. I don't dare say anything, because if I say something, it's going to be an accusation that there's something wrong with the way He's directing things. A mistake has been made, or that He's somehow not fair to me in all of these things that happen. It's the Lord that does these things. There are no mistakes that are made. And so we stand in awe and sin not. Sometimes we're putting our hand over our mouth for a time and asking God in our hearts to give us humility and submission to His sovereign will. That's not the only thing the Lord tells His disciples. Not only does He say, "I did it," and I'm responsible for the death of Lazarus, but he shows them the reason. There's a purpose in all of this, and the purpose is that you may believe. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Jesus does not mean here, you're going to believe for the first time now, because you were unbelievers before. But Jesus means here, you're going to believe even more. Your faith is going to grow. Whereas before your faith was this much, now your faith will be this much. The whole outworking of all of these events will cause your faith to grow. Your faith will be exercised through this. The Lord is simply repeating here a principle of the way that God always deals with us as His people. This was nothing new, that the affliction the disciples were going through would cause their faith to grow. That's the way the Lord always works with His people. There's a powerful purpose of salvation in this affliction and in all of our afflictions. The Lord uses afflictions to make our faith grow, to cause our faith to become stronger. It's something like a muscle in the human body. As long as that muscle never faces any resistance, that muscle remains weak and flabby. But as soon as that muscle finds resistance, then it has to strain against that resistance, and it grows. And that's not easy on the muscle. The fibers of that muscle tear apart as the muscle grows. But in resisting, in straining against that resistance, the muscle grows and becomes strong. And so it is with our faith. As long as our faith remains untested, it's a weak and a flabby faith. But when the Lord tests us and tries us, He uses that resistance to make us grow. That principle is set forth in several places in the Word of God. We'll just look at a couple of them. This morning, James chapter 1. Shows us the principle here that affliction increases our faith. We read in James 1 verse 3. Well, let's start with verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The trying of your faith, the exercising and struggle of your faith as you go through these afflictions produces a stronger faith, produces what's described as patience so that you're able to endure what the Lord has sent you. Another passage that teaches the same thing is Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Starting at verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This trial was good for the disciples, because their faith would grow through it. The trials that you experience today, last week, in the week to come, are good for you, good for me, because our faith grows and is made stronger through them. Now the question is, how does that work? How does God use these afflictions to make our faith grow? Well, in the first place, God uses these afflictions to expose our own weakness and our own infirmities. Without any trials, especially when things are going well for us and life is good for us, then our temptation is to rely upon our own strength. The temptation is to think that perhaps we're untouchable by all of these different things going on with other people. The temptation is to think, I can handle things by myself. We think we're strong. We think we're able to do what we will. And then the Lord sends a trial and He exposes to us all of our weakness. He shows to us, you're not as strong as you thought you were. In fact, there's no strength in you by yourself. Because if I didn't give you strength, You'd be destroyed by this. The Lord exposes our weaknesses through these trials. There's especially a word of warning here for the young people, a word of application for the young people and the young adults in the congregation. Because one of the great characteristics of you as young people is strength. The Bible tells us over and over again, especially in 1 John, but in other places as well, Isaiah 40, that one of the characteristics of the youth is their strength. And as the youth, you feel that. You can go along in your life with all kinds of physical strength. But there's a certain spiritual strength that the Lord has given you as well. Such powerful strength that you're able to overcome the evil one. You young men and young women are able to overcome the evil one in that spiritual strength, as we read in 1 John. The characteristic of the youth is their strength. But then, that's also your temptation to rely upon that strength. And sometimes that shows itself in physical foolishness, so that the young people and the young adults think, I can do whatever I want, all these different stunts, drive faster than I ought to on the icy roads, and nothing's ever going to happen to me. There's that invincibility complex that sometimes the young people suffer from. But that's true spiritually as well. Young people, your temptation is to think, I can do whatever I want spiritually, and I'll be okay. I can take the fire of sin into my bosom and not be burned with it. I can live this way and go here and do that, and it will be okay because I'm strong and I can handle it and I know what I'm doing. The truth is that apart from God, we have no strength, and He uses these trials to expose that reality. So that we come to the point finally, not just the young people, but God's people come to the point where they say, I can't handle this anymore. I can't go on this way. I can't deal with this. The trial brings us to the end of our ability. The Lord uses that to strengthen our faith, because when we come to that point where we're at the end and we cannot deal with it anymore, and cannot handle one more thing, and all of our strength is used up, the only thing that there's left to do is to fall into the everlasting arms which are always underneath the Lord Jesus Christ. Rely upon His strength and find in His strength all of the strength that we need. Our faith grows. We learn where to turn in our weakness. In the second place, the Lord uses these trials to strengthen our faith in this way. He uses them to show that this earthly life is, after all, not our home. All of the trials show us that. And now here especially there's an application for those of us who do not have perhaps a severe trial, but who see others who do. Those members who undergo those trials, we need you. The Church of Jesus Christ needs you, because the Lord teaches all of us as a congregation something by those trials you face. Because if there were none of these trials, life would be comfortable here. There's things that we don't like. There's things that cause us sorrow. But all in all, when things are going well, we say life is good. But then when the Lord sends a trial into the life of the congregation, we all learn our home isn't here. Our treasures are laid up there, because that's where my Lord is. And home is where He is. I'm only a pilgrim here, and these trials remind me of that. You see how our faith is strengthened? These trials turn our hearts away from the treasures here and turn our hearts to the treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ who is there, so that we grow and are exercised in seeking Him and looking forward and longing for glory. But then in the third place, the Lord uses these trials to strengthen our faith in this way, that as we face trial after trial, we become experienced. We become like that soldier who goes into his first battle without any experience, though he's drilled and though he's trained. He doesn't know how everything will happen. He doesn't know what things really will be like. And then he makes it through that first battle, and he makes it through another, and he's able through all of these battles to grow in experience so that he knows how to fight. He knows how to handle the weapon that he's been given. He knows how to carry himself. He knows by his experience how to deal with these battles. Well, that's like us. As the Lord leads us through trials and leads the congregation through trials, we become experienced so that we know how to do it. To speak a little bit crudely, we know what to do when the trial comes. We know where to turn. We know where not to turn. We know what has been a danger for us in the past and what has been our salvation in the past. We become experienced, hardened like that soldier. We know how to wield the weapon that's been given us so that we're able to turn away the enemy when he comes. We become those who know how to endure the trial. But it wasn't only the trial itself that would serve the strengthening of his disciples' faith, and not only our trials that serve the strengthening of our faith, but it was the deliverance from that trial as well. The disciples' faith would grow through that too. In the first place, their faith would grow through the deliverance from the trial because they would see with their own eyes and hear with their own ears the tenderness of the Savior for His people. You see what Jesus says at the end of the text? Nevertheless, let us go unto Him. Unto Him. He speaks about Lazarus as if Lazarus were still alive. He speaks about him with tenderness. If anyone had doubted that the Lord loved Lazarus because he waited 2 days for Lazarus to die before he went there, this turns that doubt over. Let us go unto Him. The Savior is tender for His people. But then there's also that weeping. Jesus wept. There's a lot that goes into that weeping. But part of it is this. He loved His people. Their sorrow touched Him. The disciples would see the tenderness of the Lord for His people, and that would make their faith grow. They would see our hearts can rest safely in Him. Because He does love us. Because He does have mercy for His people. But then in the second place, the disciples' faith in Him would grow through the raising of Lazarus, the deliverance from the trial, because they would see then with their own eyes that Christ's power prevails where all other power fails. Lazarus was dead. Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days so that his body was already decaying. Call in a physician and see what that physician can do with all of his considerable powers of medicine. That physician would take one look at Lazarus' body and turn away and say, if I go into that tomb, I'll get sick from what's going on in that tomb, but I can't heal him. He's dead. My power has no jurisdiction here. Call in Herod. Call in Pontius Pilate. Call in Caesar himself with all of their considerable influence and with all of their riches and have them go to work on Lazarus. Caesar and Herod and Pontius Pilate wouldn't even heed the summons. They wouldn't even heed the call to come because their power has no jurisdiction there in the grave of Lazarus. But call the Savior and have Him come. And where all other power failed, His prevailed. With a word, He says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth, no decay in his body anymore, but made whole and made alive. The Lord's power can never fail. The Lord teaches us that by this as well, so that our faith in Him is strengthened, because we need to know His power will never fail, especially when we are burdened with the weight of our sins and our guilt. Especially when that shame brings the blush to our face because of what we've done. Then we need to know, Lord, Thy power cannot fail me here. Not now. I need all of these sins washed away. I need the shame covered. I need my guilt removed. And then we see Him at the tomb of Lazarus and see His power will be able to cover all of my sins. He died, and His blood covers all of my sins. Our faith is strengthened in Him, knowing that His power can never fail. When Jesus tells His disciples, and this is what sounds the strangest to us, I'm glad. I'm glad all these things are happening to you. That makes my heart rejoice. I'm glad Lazarus died. I'm glad your spouse died. I'm glad your loved one is sick. I'm glad you're sick. I'm glad you don't have a job or that your hours have been cut. I'm glad for all of these different things. And I'm glad because I see through the tears and through the suffering and through all of the pain to the good that it does you. That's why I'm glad. Because I'm working your salvation through this. And that's what makes me glad. So that your heart rests in me. So that you are safe in me. And so that in all of these things you cast yourselves upon me. I'm glad because I'm using this to save you and strengthen your faith. So the calling for us this morning then too, while we have our hands over our mouths so that we don't sin with our mouths in our affliction, our calling in this is to take those hands away and give Him thanks and to be glad too. Do you see it? Do you see through all of that sorrow to the good that He works? God be praised that this was the role of the Savior in Lazarus' death. And God be praised that this is His role in all our afflictions as well. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this morning. Grant that we may live according to it, that we may see our faith being strengthened and exercised through all of these afflictions that befall us. Keep us in Thy hand. Give us grace to endure. Forgive what we have done in sin and keep us from sin. Bless the remainder of our worship this morning, for we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.